Let's pray together as we get ready to study this passage of God's Word. In fact, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. Let's go to, it's 1 Peter, it's chapter 2. It's toward the back. There we go, I found it. That's always good. And let's just do this. Let's stand together. Let's read this portion of God's Word we're going to study today. And then we'll get started. Peter writes this. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. So let's pray together. Father, you wrote this for us. You wrote this for us to hear and to read, to understand, and to align our lives to it. So help us this morning. Help me as I try to teach about it. Help us all as we try to learn from it. May your Holy Spirit really be our teacher and guide us in the truth. So we commit this time to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead, please be seated. Okay, we had this. It's this. You can all quit your jobs. You can all put on white robes, and we're going up to Tehachapi Mountain because the rapture of the church is going to happen May 21st, 2011. What? This is August? Did we miss it? Didn't happen? Oh, okay. All right, so we're back in Phoenix in April because Dallas was pitching his last college baseball game, and then he was going to get engaged. We were going to be there for that, and that happened on Saturday. And then we go to church on Sunday with Dallas and Ellie. We're walking down the street after church, and there's this 5x7 glossy card that announces that the rapture of the church is going to happen on May 21st, 2011. Now, the big part of the conversation for our family is because that's my birthday. So it wasn't a theological issue. It was, well, Dad, I'm not going to buy you a present. Revealing what's in my son's heart. And then for me, it was, what do you mean? Run up the credit card. We don't have to pay it off. Revealing what's in my heart, right? So anyway, so we got through that. But still, the question would be, if you knew that the Christ was going to return like Tuesday, what would you do this afternoon or tomorrow? How would you live? So St. Francis of Assisi, you know, he's like this really cool guy. And he was kind of a rancher, and this guy who really, really loved Jesus. And very wise, did a lot of teaching people and sending out missionaries and doing all those things. So he was asked by some young guys, all right, if Jesus were going to come back on Tuesday, what would you do tomorrow, Monday? Well, I would get up in the morning and I would feed my chickens. Now, there's a theological answer that is, I mean, this has come down for hundreds of years. Feed my chickens. How is that, like, important? Well, I mean, this is what was behind it. They asked him, okay, that's it? And he said, I really believe that God has called me to be a rancher. And that it's part of the favor of God in my life that I have chickens. And every day in my life that I get up and feed chickens and milk the cows and do these things that I believe are in the center of God's will for my life, I'm in the center of God's will for my life. Why would I do anything else? If I didn't think it was the center of God's will for my life, I should be doing something different. So I'd get up and feed my chickens. How about you? If you knew that Jesus was coming back on Tuesday, would you make any changes to what you're going to do on Monday? Because if you are, you might consider whether your priorities are at this time really in alignment with God's priorities for your life. It's something to think about. Would you get up and go to work because you believe that God has put you in that place to work there? Would you take care of... No, we're not taking questions. Don't do it. Throws me off. Throws me out of my groove. All right, so let's... We're looking at this passage in 1 Peter. And it is about how we live our lives. In fact, all of 1 Peter is kind of about that. 1 Peter is this great letter from Peter to the church. And part of the background in this is, of course, Peter, you know, lived with Christ for 3 years, and he's one of the apostles, and he's, you know, like the, you know, the star apostle. And he writes this to people in Asia Minor, Turkey, today. Because on his way to Rome, tradition tells us, he stopped up in northern Turkey and he pastored some churches there. So he had friends there, people that he knew personally, churches that he had contact with and taught in and so on. And these churches in North Asia, well, what's it called Asia back then, but North Turkey, they were composed mostly of Gentile believers, people who were once pagans, and some Jews. And they come from different universes. I mean, the Jews had the law of Moses. They had this sense of what was moral, what was right and wrong, what God liked, what God didn't like. And the pagans just, you know, let it go. Whatever they wanted to do, they just did. And so these guys all got saved, and then they would be in a church, and they'd try to figure it out. How to do church together, you know? So that's part of the reason why he's writing, is how we should live. He will go from, here's a theological truth, to a, this is how you should live. And then another theological truth, to this is how you should live. And he kind of bounces back and forth with that through his letter. So we see both these grand paragraphs, these grand thoughts about who Christ is and about our salvation, just incredible thoughts. And then he'll say something like, so be nice. And then we have to figure out how to apply that, right? So we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at one of those paragraphs that's kind of a pivotal paragraph. It reminds me of when Paul writes in Ephesians. Ephesians is six, divided it into six chapters. And the first half of Ephesians is about what God has done for us. Great theological thoughts. How he saved us, how he's adopted us, the work of Christ on the cross for us. Great grand thoughts. And then right in the middle, what we call now chapter 4, verse 1, he writes, I urge you, as a prisoner for the Lord, because he was in jail, to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And I really think he could have ended the letter there, and it would have been good. Because we'd spend time really thinking about how do we live lives that are worthy of this incredible calling we've received. Darkness to light, sin to redeem, adopted as God's children. How do we live lives worthy of that? And then figure out how to apply it. But he does give us another 3 pages of writing about here's how you do it in marriage, here's how you do it as parents, here's how you do it as kids. Here's how you do it as employees or employers. This is about prayer and so on. He says these are some things to consider in living that out. Well, this paragraph's kind of like that. That what we get right after this is how to live it out practically. He talks about slaves. Slaves are at the bottom of the totem pole, and things that apply to slaves apply to everybody else on that totem pole. So they're important. He talks about wives, he talks about husbands, he talks about all of our relationships, and so on. And then he comes back to a place that's this paragraph again, but explain. So we have bookends. Starts with this paragraph, ends with a similar paragraph. This is sort of like the abstract at the beginning of a research paper, the executive summary at the beginning of a whatever. And then you have the details, and then you have the other bookend at the end. We're going to see that in just a minute. Let's do some other background work. Let's start with this. Let's take a deep breath. We're here at church. Let's see what God has for us. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 5. All right, so let's go all the way back here. Matthew chapter 5. That's right at the beginning of the New Testament. We've all heard about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus shows up. He has started his ministry. He's causing this commotion in religious circles. He didn't go to seminary. He doesn't wear the right robes. He doesn't have the right job. He's just freelance preaching. And people are hearing things they've never heard before, but they know it's right. They know it. And so they're flocking to him. And except for the religious leaders who are don't know what to make of him at this point. And when he speaks to us, like they've recorded the Sermon on the Mount here, it's not normal. Normal is we go down to the bookstore and we buy the self-improvement book. How to be a better whatever. How to be a better man, a better woman, a better husband, better stockbroker, better what, you know, better, 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 better. You got to be better, better. And you know what? That's really not where Jesus is at. We'll show you what I mean. Now, when we read this, the reason why I say take a deep breath is because this becomes like detoxing our soul. Because when we come in here after a week of being elsewhere, we get a lot of messages about how we got to get ahead, we got to work harder, we got to do harder, we got to go faster, we got to have a better car, we got to dress nicer, we got to do whatever we got to do. And we come here and to hear these words of Jesus, the first thought is, nah, that ain't right. So we need to slow down enough that our souls can sort of take it in and say, that is right. That is right. Let me show you what I mean. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Look at how different this is than what everybody has told you since you got to high school. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you or persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if that salt loses its saltiness, how can it ever be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out in the streets and trampled over by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and then put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to everybody in the house. In the same way you, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Peter was there. Peter heard this. It influenced him. All right, let's turn over here, Matthew chapter 16. This is another teaching of Jesus about us, about our soul, about perspective and life. In Matthew 16, let me point out what else happens to Peter in Matthew 16. Beginning in verse 13, Jesus has sort of lined up his guys, the disciples, and he asks them, okay, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Oh, some say you're this prophet, John the Baptist, you're that prophet, you're whatever. That's what people are talking about you. And he says, all right, what about you? Who do you say that I am? That'd be great if we went around the room, right? What about you? Who do you say Jesus is? Simon Peter, Mr. Impulsivity himself, blurts out the first answer, but it's a good one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very good. Way to go, Peter. Verse 21. Look at how quickly things change. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. But on the third day, he will rise again. Peter took him aside and said, no way. This will never happen to you. And Jesus said, get out of my way, Satan. All right, so that's a tough afternoon for Peter. Then Jesus begins talking. He has both the good moment and the bad moment. So much like us, huh? Jesus teaches his disciples now this thing on perspective, and he wants us to get it. Jesus says this, if anyone will come after me, if anyone will follow me, if anyone will be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. All right, now, put yourself in the disciples' place. They're going, please, be a metaphor. Right? Because Jesus just said he's going to go and be killed in Jerusalem. Everybody knows what that means. Because the Romans would line the streets to Jerusalem with guys they didn't like hanging on crosses. That was how the Romans would celebrate the Jewish holidays. The Jews would come from all over that area. They'd come to Jerusalem for the holidays. And then they'd get together and they'd say, let's have a rebellion. Let's get rid of the Romans. Let's do this. And so the Romans had it with that after about 2 years of that. And they take everybody out of jails and anybody they think is going to say that, and they would nail them to a cross on the roads going into Jerusalem. So by the time all the visitors got to town, they said, maybe next year. Not a good year. I don't want that to be me up there. So the whole cross thing was part of the Jewish mind, really, really, really. So Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and come, follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good would it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Did you read about the guy, the billionaire guy? He lost $7 billion in the last 4 days. Well, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday of last week. $7 billion, $7,000 million in investments he lost in 4 days. That's rich. That guy's rich. Some people have a lot of money. They're not up here. They might be out there, but some people have a lot of money. And Jesus is saying something really important here. If you were to lose your soul to the devil, there's not enough money in the world to buy it back. There's no way you can buy it back. There's no way. All right. How then is our soul bought back? Peter wrote what? It's not by currency like silver or gold that your soul has been redeemed, bought back, but by the precious blood of Christ. It takes God's Son's death to buy your soul back. Now, it tells us a couple things. It tells us how much God loves us, but it also tells us how valuable, on the spiritual scale out there, your soul is. That there's not enough money in the world to buy your soul back. Do you get that? No matter who you are, rich or poor, big, tall, short, ugly, skinny, whatever, beautiful, there's not enough money in the world to buy your soul back if you lose it. Only the blood of the Son of God can ever buy it back. That's how precious it is. Think about that when you think about your soul. And the thing is, look, most of us spend more time waxing our car than we think about our soul. Right? You go all week and never think about your soul. Think about lots of other stuff, but do you ever just sit down and go, what's the condition of my soul? How's my soul doing? No, we don't do that. We should, because it's the most precious thing that we have. And all the money in the world couldn't buy it back. Only the sacrifice of Christ could buy it back. So, anyway, here we have this perspective from Christ. All right, now let's move forward. All right, let's go to 1 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter and let's make sure we've got the context here. I'm sorry to lay this all out just to get to this one paragraph. Two sentences, right? Take all this time. 1 Peter, as I said, this is a great letter. It's a great book. It's a great study. There are only two ways to miss the incredible lessons in 1 Peter. One is to just read it as fast as you can and not notice what it says, which we do. And in fact, this paragraph would be one of those classic paragraphs of reading it as fast as you can, not notice what it says. Because you'd read it and you'd go, oh, don't be bad, be good. Okay, next. And you'd get some of it, but not really what it's trying to say. The other thing is to study 1 Peter so hard that you just get all the Greek grammar out of it, and it all goes into your head, and nothing goes into your heart. And that would be sad, too. Because this is a book for our hearts. Peter is revealing from God, inspired by God, Peter is telling us what God wants us to know about who we are. Oh, okay. Self-esteem, it's in Peter. Who are you? Your self-identity? It's in Peter. And when we read some of these things, we won't do it. We don't do it. I don't know why. But in church, we don't act this way. I mean, but like Andy will talk about, okay, you watch a football game and the Cowboys score because that's all he cares about. And he jumps up out of the recliner that he's in. And he jumps up and he's all excited, right? Because he says, we all get excited about things that are excellent. God's put that in us to admire and celebrate excellence. And God's put in us to admire and celebrate the Cowboys. He says that. So we jump up. We'll read this. I'm not inviting you to jump up, but you know what? It would be like the appropriate response when we read what's in 1 Peter. In fact, when Paul comments on this kind of thing, Paul, look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, in light of all these things I've been talking about, You should offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That's your reasonable response to what God has done for you. Reasonable response. Just your average middle of the bell curve response. So anyway, we'll look at this, and I hope that you have enthusiasm and excitement, at least as we go through this. We've studied it a lot already, and we'll set up for what we're going to study over the next several weeks. But there should be some, at least kind of go, at least do this. First service, I had to ask them, are we like this? Are we like, because they were like this. It's amazing. Anyway, there should be something exciting about this. Look, let's go. It takes context. You can't just go to something in 1 Peter and grab it out and say, there, good enough for me. Because there's so much that leads up to everything. There's so much that he's saying before that matters for the next paragraph, that matters for the next paragraph, that matters for the next paragraph, that it's all exciting. I wish I could chart it out for you. I don't know how to do that. But we can kind of walk through it. So let's start chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. And here's what I do. Not that you have to do what I do. It's a good thing if you don't do what I do. But this is what I do. Is you see in the margins, I write like, sorry, it's a microphone. Like I put in here what, you know, what's the main thought of this paragraph? And the main thought of this paragraph? The main thought of this paragraph? It helps remind me of what he's saying. So beginning in verse 13 of chapter 1, the main thought of that whole paragraph is that we should be holy. Because we're called to be holy. All right, what's that mean? White robe, walk in such a way that we don't actually touch the ground. I mean, what does that mean to be holy? Now, it means to be set apart for God. That's basically what it be set apart for God. In other words, we're living for God. God is holy, and he calls his people to be holy. So, that's the first paragraph there. In fact, verse 15 says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in everything you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Okay. Next paragraph, starting in verse 17, the main thought there is about Christ's sacrifice. How big a deal this is. If you only learn one thing out of all of 1 Peter, let it be this paragraph. And the main point is, beginning in verse 18, for you know, it was not with perishable things, we talked about this already, not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, bought back from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. This guy died for you. Let's make it even more emotional. This guy is the Prince of Heaven, the Son of God, the King of the universe. He is the one who spoke and created the universe. And he came and died for you. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for whose sake? For your sake. This is personal. He came and died for you. The last sentence in that paragraph, through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so now your faith and hope are not in all those things that your forefathers practiced. All those pagan things that you did, your faith and hope are not in those things. Now your faith and hope are in God alone. It's great stuff. The next paragraph, starting in verse 22, talks about us being born again. All right, you know, what the whole born again movement, we use it in such ways. Who knows? But this is what it means to be born again. We are born spiritually. We were born once in the flesh so that we could walk around this planet and interact with other human beings. But we need to be born of the Spirit, by the Spirit of God, so that we can interact with God, who is Spirit. That's the second birth, the being born again. It's a spiritual thing. So born once of the flesh, we can interact with each other. But if we want to interact with God, we got to be born of the Spirit because God is Spirit. And so God is the one who gives us this new birth. It's of God. Okay. So he says here, verse 23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed. That's a biology term. But of imperishable. It's a spiritual thing. Through the living and enduring Word of God. All right, so we've been born again. Okay, now what? Then we have that paragraph where I talked about it, you know, a few weeks back, beginning chapter 2, verse 1. These are all these things he says don't do. These are all characteristics of what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. He says, don't do that. Don't be like that. Don't do things. And this list of things is all toward other people. Don't act like the serpent and do things that will harm other people. Don't slander other people. Don't gossip about. Don't deceive other people. What's the list? Rid yourself of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Don't do that. Don't act like the serpent in the garden. How do you act? He says, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk and grow up in your salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good, act like the Lord. Okay? Then the next thing he says is you're being built up. And look at this in verse 5. He says, to be a holy priesthood. All right. Hold that thought. Because it kind of merges together. Let's go to verse 9. Other things are being built up into. And this is everybody. This is all believers. Everybody. I mean brand new baby Christian. Been walking with the Lord for 109 years. Everybody is in this. People who are absolutely crazy about Jesus and people who aren't that excited about Him, but they're saved. Everybody in the big tent of faith in Christ, this is you. And I do want to personalize it. This is you. This is not some abstract us or some abstract them. This is you. Look what he says about you. You are a chosen people. Remember he chose the nation of Israel? There's a purpose in that. The Messiah would come out of that. Now we're the church. And he says, we're a chosen people. We're not an accident. We didn't stumble into this thing called faith in Christ. Chosen. You're a chosen people. A royal priesthood. Just a minute ago, he called us a holy priesthood. Here he says we're a royal priesthood. This is a real deal. We should just stop for a minute and think about what this means. On one level, it means we are priests fit for a king. That's what the phrase would mean. On another level, a deeper level, in the Old Testament times, they had two lines of really important people. Once the whole king thing started for Israel, they had a line of royalty, king and their family, but they had the line of priests. I mean, all the way back to the time of Moses, they had this line of priests, and they came out of a family. They're all related to each other. The priests were not the politicians. And the kings, the royal family, were not the priests. And they guarded each other from that. Every once in a while, it would leak over, and there'd be some king who wanted to be the priest. And that never turned out well. And God always kind of said, get back in your palace where you belong. Right? But every once in a while, that would happen because they saw there was power in that. Because if the king said, everybody jump to the right, and the priest said, don't do that, everybody go like this. Because in a lot of ways, the priest had more power than the king did. So the king would want to go over here and be the priest sometimes, and God said, get back over there. Doug's summary of 500 years of history. But here, we're called a royal priesthood. Way, way back, even before the nation of Israel was established, Abraham runs across this guy. I mean, people that he loved were kidnapped, and he chases them down, and he frees them, and this guy shows up out of nowhere. He's He's the king of Salem, which some town that probably became Jerusalem, I don't know, the king of peace. His name is Melchizedek. He's like the most mysterious guy in the Bible. He just shows up. And he is called a king and a priest. And Abraham gives him 10% of the spoil of what he got by tracking down these bad guys. He tithes to this guy because he knows there's something special about this guy. We don't hear anything else about this guy until the book of Hebrews. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, looking back at this account that Abraham had with this guy Melchizedek, says that guy was sort of a picture of Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ, we have both the king of the universe and the priest, the most high priest of God. Not only the priest, but the sacrifice. Both the priest and the sacrifice. And it's all that put together in Jesus Christ. And now here we are, God's chosen people because of the sacrifice of Christ, and we're called royal priests. For thousands of years, nobody had ever been called that. And it's us. If you were a priest, you were born into that family, and you'd gone through training, and you were somebody special. And if you were a part of the royal family, you were born into that family, and you had gone through training, and you were somebody special. And we're both. And look around at us. Because there's not a whole lot special in this room. And yet, we're given that title. It's Christ who makes us special. It's not your birth, it's your new birth. It's not your mom and dad, it's your heavenly Father. Thanks. Chosen people, a royal priesthood. All right, now what's the whole priest thing for? Think about if you... Look, I've got a monk's robe hanging in my closet. It's a costume, but it's totally cool. It's a real monk's robe. And it's got the whole hood thing. You know, it's great. It's right out of Robin Hood. And I had to worn it to illustrate this point, but it really makes me look fat. So I didn't put it on. It's the hips thing. So it's hanging in my closet. But if we had a bunch of robes out there, priest kind of robes, and every time you left here, we handed them out. Here's your priest robe. Put it on. Here's your priest robe. Put it on. Here's your priest. Put it on. Because you're going out of these doors into the community to be priests in the community. This is not about... Let me tell you what it is about. A priest in a community should do these things. They should offer up sacrifices acceptable to God on behalf of the community. Whatever that means, we should be doing that. We should be praying for the people in our community. We should also be serving the people in our community on behalf of God. That is part of our sacrifice that we offer to God, is our service to others on behalf of God. This is who we are. Let me tell you, here's the distinction. I want you all to get this. This is not who we're called to be. This is who we are. You may or may not be doing the job, but it is your job. It is your right. It is your adoption. You are royal priesthood in this community or in Ventura or in whatever military base you're at, Aaron, or wherever you are there at your job, at your school, at the hospital, at wherever you might be. You are there as a priest of God, to offer sacrifices on behalf of those people who are around you and to serve them on behalf of God. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. that you may do what? Declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, you were just messed up. But now, you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, that's a bad thing. But now, you have received mercy. Okay, all of that is just the intro to this paragraph. Sorry. It just is. Now we have the context. Okay? This what Christ has done for us, died for us, gave His life for us, gave His blood for us, died on a cross. Cross. I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it for you. Christ did it for me. Bought us back when no matter how much money I might ever make, not enough to buy my soul back. Christ bought it back for me. So then He calls us to be these things. Chosen people, royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. That's who we are. All right, now let's look at this next paragraph that further tells us who we are. The next paragraph is not just, be good. Don't do bad, be good. It's not just that. It's a little bit deeper than that, and it's good. All right, so beginning in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Let's just look at that for a minute. The dear friends here, it's written in such a way that it's not so much that you're Peter's friends as it is you're God's friends. Dear beloved of God, it's all right. Dear beloved of God, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. I urge you, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Here, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. The stranger's word, there, it's sad, it's just one word. But let me tell you the whole concept behind this word. All right? We're not only priests here to the world around us. All right, this word strangers is kind of pretty close, same root word, for civil servants who were sent to other countries to serve either the Roman Empire or somebody's kingdom. So that would be like an ambassador. Or it might be a clerk, right? But let's think, let's go for it. Ambassador. All right, they're an ambassador of some, but they're in a foreign country. They might be residing there, but they're not citizens of that place. In fact, they're serving an empire, a king, an emperor, somebody who doesn't live there. They're serving his interests. So think now, all right. How much do you think it costs to be an ambassador for America? Do you know, have you ever looked at this? If you look at the guys who are the political appointee ambassador guys, it's about $200,000. You donate like $200,000 to some presidential campaign and he wins, I guess he might lose, but if he wins, you could be appointed as an ambassador to some place like Bermuda or pick a place. Where would you want to live? And then you get paid to be there. You get paid as the ambassador, probably like $200,000 a year. It seems to me like a pretty good investment. So where do you want to live? Because if you make a big enough political campaign contribution to the guy who's going to win, you could be appointed. I know I'm sidetracked, but nevertheless, it occurs to me it's a pretty good gig. If you got appointed like to, Moldova or someplace, that would be bad. But pick someplace with sunshine, and you could be appointed as the ambassador. Well, we're that guy. That's what this word is. Strangers is that ambassador. We could pick a lot better words than that in here, but that's the word that gets translated. Strangers. It's the idea that you're working for a foreign government in this other country, working at the service of the guy who sent you, and that's us. Because we're not citizens of this world. This is what we got to get. We got to make this shift in our head. The people of God are not citizens of this world. In the Old Testament, there's a couple of places where they talk about two different kinds of people. Earth dwellers. There's a phrase for you, huh? Earth dwellers and the people of God. Earth dwellers and the people of God. Earth dwellers are trying to figure out how to get to heaven. But the people of God are always identified as people who are already citizens of heaven, who are just here for some period of time. And here for some period of time to do what? To be priests. To make offerings on behalf of the people around them to God, and to serve people around them on behalf of God. So we have both the priest picture and we have the ambassador picture. That we're here for a time representing God. What happens is we get caught up in the stuff of here. Like this is important. Like this is really important. Oh, these are really important. Our car, really important. Whatever, our house. They're important. They're given to us. And I could go on and on. But the bottom line is, we're here for a period of time to serve the people around us on behalf of God. We're citizens of heaven. Once we get that through our head, we're different people. And we're not grabbing hold so tightly to the things of this world. We're here representing God. All right, so that's that phrase there. I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. All right, if you're here representing God, exactly how do you think you should live? Abstain from sinful desires? All right, let's do that. Okay. What do you say? Notice he doesn't say resist evil desires, because that implies at some point you're going to give in. He says abstain from them. The sinful desire part, there's a whole big... In fact, go to chapter 4. I told you the other bookend to this. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. Here's kind of a list. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Let me just do an aside here for a second. There's a spiritual principle that's important that gets lost sometimes. It's not an American principle. It's not a modern man principle. It's not a money-driven principle. It's not a self-improvement principle. But it's a spiritual truth. And you know how hard it is for me to explain things, so I wrote it down. Let me see if I can do this right. In proportion as we die, either to ourselves or to sin, or actually physically die, we live for Christ. And we are freely His. It's the best way I could jot it down, right? Notice the slide up on the board that I didn't do. If you have one of those boxes, they make a rectangle and they have a line that starts at this corner and goes down to this corner. And so the less you have of the thing on the top, the more you have of the thing on the bottom. And as that gets bigger, this gets smaller. You see those? Yeah, thanks. Okay. So the more we're in it for ourselves, the more of ourselves, the less we're in it for God. And the less we're in it for ourselves, the more we're free to be in it for God. All right, now this is let's walk this through. Paul talks about dying to sin and living for God. Same principle. Jesus talked about, hey, you want to follow me? Go get your cross, pick it up, let's go. That's dying to yourself and free now to live for Him. One day, you will die. If you are in Christ, think about that. At that moment that you die, you are now totally free to live for Christ. Not here, but in Christ's presence. You are totally released from whatever pain, suffering, limitations, whatever. You're totally released from that and totally available now to live for Christ. It's a principle that's true even now in your life. And I wish you long life and good health. But to die to yourself and live for Christ is the principle. So here he says, since Christ suffered and died in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered and died in his body is done with sin. Apply that principle in your life. Be done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you, I love the way he says this, you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And they think it's strange that you don't plunge in with them and do the same things that they do. And they think it's so strange, they heap abuse upon you. All right, now this list, there's a long list here. Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15 talks about this list. And the thing is that these things are talking about, most of them are wrapped into some kind of temple worship of some god. You know, Diana, or, you know, the goddess of love, or the goddess of getting drunk, or the goddess of whatever. And way back before even Noah's flood, if people wanted to do these kinds of things that they knew God didn't like, what they would do is they would just make their own religion, and it would be part of their religion. And then they could say things like, well, who are you to tell me that my religion is no good? My religion is as good as yours. God had a flood that ended that, and then it started up again. And they still do it today, you know, but they did it in those times. So there are all these things that people did out of these evil desires within them that they made, there's a word for it, they made socially acceptable by just making it part of their religion. And so Christians were told, hey, don't do those things. Now these guys who were Christians who had once been pagans were doing them last week. And they'd done them their whole life. And then they got saved, and they're like, okay, I'll be at church at Sunday, but first I got to go over here and strangle some animal and drink its blood. I'll be right there. And they're don't do that. So they had a lot they had to learn. And they were taught by the apostles and so on how God wanted them to live. The list might not be your list, but the principle is this. You don't ever want to do things that you know are displeasing to God just to fit in with the culture, just to fit in with the people around you or the place you work. You don't want to do that. That's the principle here. You know, at your workplace, they're probably not asking you to drink blood, but they might be asking you to do something else. And so apply that principle at your work. Don't do anything that would displease God in order to fit in. Now, these Christians in the early church, I mean, you were supposed to go to the temple of Diana and do these things, or the temple of this guy or the temple of that guy. If you wanted to sell insurance, you better go to the temple. If you were, like, involved in Amway or something, you better go to the temple. If you wanted to keep your job, whatever you're doing, you better be, because that is part of the social life of that community. You need to be involved in that. And as soon as you stop doing that, there is something wrong with you, and everybody notices. So this is why the early church, when they were arrested by Rome, they were arrested and imprisoned, those early Christians, not because they were followers of Jesus, but because they were atheists. What? But they weren't worshiping at those temples. They weren't worshiping the statue to the emperor. And so they were atheists and they were traitors to the empire. And the early defenses of the Christians, they kept writing down, well, look, the apostles said, be good citizens, be nice guys, do what the king says, do what... They didn't fit in. And because they didn't fit in, they were persecuted. Some were arrested, some were beaten, some had their houses burned down, they lost their jobs, they didn't fit in. Now, we're not at that place now, but we are seeing things, you know, we're seeing things of Christians not fitting in. If you don't follow this particular agenda, you don't fit in. And you can't get that contract, or you can't get that job, or you can't get whatever, because you don't fit in. We're not at the place they were in this day, but we flirt with it. But who are we? Let's go back to who we are in Christ. Let's go back. Chapter 2. Let's go to that list real quick. Chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to God that we can declare His praises. That's who we are. And so, dear friends, you're strangers, you're ambassadors in this world. Don't grab on too tight. Abstain from those sinful desires which war against your soul. He could have said that hassle your soul, that put graffiti on your soul. Doesn't. He says they war against your soul. And what's more valuable than your soul? Nothing. Nothing more valuable than your soul. Now, where did these things come from? Here's the hard thing. They come from inside of you. If they came from you, I could just walk away. They come from me. I can't get away from them. That's where that whole being born again and the Spirit living inside of you and all that is so important. Prayer and so on is so important. They come from inside of us and they mess with our own soul. Different from that other paragraph in chapter 2, verse 1. They mess with other people. You're talking stink about other people. Here, it's stuff against your own soul. So then what's he say? Let me just wrap it up with this. Verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans, among people who don't believe. Live such good lives among them that although they accuse you of doing wrong, because you don't fit in with them, although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Goodness, stay with me, we're almost done. Goodness requires energy. Goodness requires that we do it. You can't sit in a chair, draw the shades, and say, I am being good. You're being passive, but you're not being good. I want you to get this idea. Goodness requires doing something good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first act of goodness was creation of the universe. We need to do... In fact, look at the word he uses. Live. Live good. Live good. Don't just say you're good. Blah, 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 blah. Good. Live good, all right? So we have to go out as priests and live good, serving our community around us. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they don't like you because you're not coming to the temple anymore and doing their whole temple whatever things, and they accuse you of things like drinking the blood of infants when you celebrate communion. It's a historical fact of what they accuse Christians of doing. Or being atheists or whatever. Being against the empire, whatever. Even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they can see that you do such good deeds that they'll glorify God on the day He visits us. Referring back to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Peter was there. Let's just sort of wrap it up there, okay? I could explain that last line, but it doesn't change anything. Here's what matters, is that we live as the people who we are. Priests, ambassadors, in a world that doesn't know our Lord and Savior. That we represent Him to them. That first we pray on their behalf to God, and that we serve them on God's behalf in the name of Christ. We have to do these things. We do them. We can't just think about them. We have to do them. That's being the hands and the feet of Christ. Now, he's going to explain over the next couple of pages, how do we live those things out? How actually do we do this in the workplace? How actually do we do this in our homes? How actually do we do this? It's like, Peter, give me some ideas. All right, so that's kind of what we do. But it all starts with this understanding, Christ loved you enough that he died for you. And you're born again, and he's making you and has made you into these priests to serve God and to serve the people around you. Okay. Let's stand. Let's pray. And let's get ready to go be priests out in the world, serving the people around us. Father, thank you for inviting us here today, and thank you that you've written down the things you want us to know, the things you want us to read, want us to hear. You wrote them down for us. Thank you. Here, 2,000 years later, we can still be reading it and learning from it. I would ask, may your Holy Spirit fill us. May we get out of your way that you can use us to be a blessing to others. That streams of living water would flow out of us, as Jesus said. That we would truly be a blessing to the people around us. Help us with that. Help there to be a whole lot less of me and a whole lot more of you. Even inside of this skin. And certainly in the way I interact with other people. Lord, if there's anybody here who's never trusted you, really, never put their faith in you, really, I pray today they would do that. That they would just come humbly before you and fall in love with you and give themselves to you. And thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. I pray for every one of us that somehow you would use us for your kingdom and that you would use us somehow to bless others, whether it's at work or at school or at home, wherever it might be. So, Father, we're going to our cars. Please come with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you next week or sooner.